Thank you, Reverend Greer. And can I ask you please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll turn there for the first reading. There's two separate readings this morning. So first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, can I just express my sincere thanks to the congregation for their prayerful support over the past few weeks. I'm very aware of the prayers of God's people. It's been good to know you've been praying for myself and for James and for the labours we've been engaged in. We do appreciate that prayer very much. I'm due to be in Ballyclare tonight, so I won't be here this evening. So at this time, can I just give you thanks for all your support over the past few weeks. It's good to have Mr. Greer back. I do pray that God will bless him even as he comes back into the house of God and labouring and serving the Lord once again in the ministry of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the verse number 1, and let's hear together the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then down to verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus in the chapter 17. Those of you who were here last week were be aware that we studied some of the matters concerning the wilderness wanderings of the people of God in chapter 15. I want to move forward a little bit in the history of those wanderings and consider this little portion in chapter 17, beginning at verse number 1. Let's once again hear the word of God, Exodus 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Amen. We pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his word once again for his name's sake. And let's still our hearts and bow before the Lord in prayer, asking for his help when it comes to the consideration of the holy things of Scripture. Let's all bow in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, I thank thee, O Lord, for all the mercies that we enjoy. We thank you, O God, that your hand has been good toward us. We bless thee, O Lord, for all that we enjoy. We thank you, dear God, for this gift of the Holy Scriptures. We ask, O Lord, for help now as we come to study it. Grant help both to hear and to preacher alike. We pray, O Lord, this would indeed be a word in season, a word of correction, encouragement, rebuke. Whatever the need is, O Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted, and that our hearts would be drawn on toward him today. For the glory of his name, we ask these things. Amen. living as we do in the wilderness of this world, we are prone, oh yes, so very prone to live by sight and not by faith. And thus, when we enjoy the good gifts of God, which He does so freely give us, when we enjoy those good gifts, perhaps gifts of good health, perhaps success and adventure at work, or some other tangible benefit, we may often say God is good. Our testimony to the goodness of God in such an instance is grounded in our experience. The trouble is that whenever those tangible blessings are not known, and indeed tangible trials come, are we then still prepared to say God is good? You see, God is good. Full stop. When the sun shines in all its splendor, God is good. When the rain pours, God is good. When there is no rain and therefore no water, even then, God is good. You see, I was noting just as we sang that hymn number 55, I had actually chosen it directly for the verse number 3. You know, but things that are far greater His mighty hand hath done and sent us blessings sweeter through Christ, His only Son. I had chosen Him for that verse particularly. But yeah, I was struck by the words at the end of verse number 2. Yet day by day He gives us our raiment and our food. Oh yes, there's the positive things. In sickness He relieves us, also a good gift, and is in all things good. In all things good. You see, living in the wilderness of this world as strangers and as pilgrims, we thought last week of the certainty of trials that will come. By virtue of the fact that we're living in the wilderness of a fallen world, then trials are invariable. And yet God is still good. You see, the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will is the good God who ensures that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The people who were redeemed from Egypt by that Passover blood, those people in the wilderness now, they had to learn this lesson. They had to learn the lesson that God is good no matter what may come. We find them now at Rephidim. They've been through that experience of Marah. They've known the blessing of the provision of manna. You can read about that in chapter 16. And now we find them at Rephidim. And yet again, we have the tragedy of finding them as a people who are murmuring. Look at verse 1. The end of verse 1. And there was no water for the people to drink. And so they murmur again. That grumbling, discontented spirit. And this time they're described as being those that did chide with Moses. The word chide there has the idea of strife. They caused grief to be experienced by the servant of God. Strife was known amongst the camp. Strife right at the very head of that congregation. You see, we noted last week that one of the responses to trial can be that response of resentment and bitterness against the Lord. But that bitterness can be expressed in terms of coming strife against the Lord's servant. You see, the people here were fearful. Oh, they were fearful where there was no need to fear, but nonetheless they feared death, and they forgot that God was with them. Is the Lord among us or not, they said. Ultimately, we see that they tempted God. It has the idea of testing God, testing the very patience of God. It said there in verse 2, wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Because they tempt the Lord, verse 7. There is this tempting of the Lord, and they said to themselves, is the Lord among us or not? You see, that is the very core question in terms of the trials that we experience in the wilderness. When faced with those wilderness trials, is the Lord among us or not? See, let's be honest. Remember how challenging this trial was. How great the congregation was. How severe a trial it was that they had no water. And let's be honest that when we experience trials of great difficulty, great challenge, has there not been times in our own experience where we've wondered to ourselves, is the Lord among us or not? Perhaps not. Perhaps that's not been your experience. But I wonder for some of you, does that touch a chord? In the darkness of your own room, you've asked the question, is the Lord with me or not? Well, you may know the the right theology. You may know the precious verses that give so much hope to the child of God, but in the honesty of your own soul, you've perhaps asked that very question. See, whatever the situation is, when you consider the words of 1 Corinthians 10, we must remember that these things are written for our admonition. Very directly, the things in this very chapter, in chapter 17 of this book of Exodus, are written for our admonition, for our instruction. And what I want to think with you as we go through this portion of God's word this morning is, really here we see a view of God in the wilderness. If last week we thought of the trials in the wilderness, here we have a view of God in the wilderness. The God and his dealings with the people of God in terms of those trials. And I want to just point out three very simple things that come to your minds in regard of these wilderness trials, and particularly here God in the wilderness. And the first thing we see here is we see God as the sovereign guide in the wilderness. You see, turn back to Exodus 15, please, just for a moment. We're seeing God here as the sovereign guide in the wilderness. But note 15, chapter 15 and verse 22, and it says there, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur." Note there it says that Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. We shouldn't read this in terms of Moses acting independently of the Lord. Well, there's nothing to suggest that in any form whatsoever. Moses was the servant of God. He was following the Lord's bidding. But what we see very starkly when you compare that verse with verse number, or chapter 17 and verse number 1, and you'll see a contrast there in the way that this event is described. Look what it says there. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord." According to the commandment of the Lord. It's striking, isn't it? Here we find that this journey in the wilderness is according to the commandment, or literally the mouth of the Lord. As an aside, it's just worth noting that whenever you see the word commandment there, I say the word is literally the word for mouth. When God speaks from his mouth, he doesn't offer suggestions. His mouth is synonymous with commandment. When God speaks, we obey, we don't quibble, we don't discuss, we follow, we do what the Lord would say. That's simply as a wee word of aside. But in terms of these trials, and in terms of God and the trials, just note three things under this point of God as a sovereign guide. Note firstly the purpose of God. You see, God here guides them into trial in his purpose. They got up, they pitched, and there was no water. And we saw last week that our trials come as a result of living in a wilderness of a fallen world. We saw that, yes. However, we ought never to see our trials the way the world sees trials, as coming perhaps from fate or blind chance or Mother Nature. We must remember that God overrules all of our affairs. Nothing is accidental, nothing is random, nothing is haphazard. God has a purpose in all things. He knows our futures. So just stop and consider that phrase for a second. God knows our futures. If we doubt that, if we deny that, we un-God God. It is of the very essence of God that he knows our futures. He knows all things, and therefore if he knows our futures, then we must understand that our futures are in his plan and in his purpose. Whatever we experience tomorrow is known by God today. And therefore, it's in his sovereign control. He leads our path according to his infinite wisdom, and always for the good of his people. At times, he leads us into trials. Now, be mindful of this, that there are times in our lives when we face adversity simply because of our own sin, simply due to our own foolishness and stupidity. You see, a gambler can't come and say, "The Lord has made me poor," through his own sin, through his own folly. He is known to blame for the affliction of his poverty but himself. But yet, at other times, the Lord leads. And the Lord guides into trial. Think of the story of the disciples on the sea In Mark 4, the Lord says to them, "And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over it unto the other side." It's Mark chapter 4, and you can go home and read it at your own time, and you'll see that the Lord, in his providence, led them right into a storm. The storm whipped up on the sea, and yet the Lord would have known that storm was about to take place, and yet he said, "Let us pass over to the other side." He didn't suggest to them, well, perhaps we should wait overnight, there's a storm coming. But rather, in his wisdom, knowing the need for the disciples to be challenged as to the nature of their faith, he said, "Let's pass over." And they passed through the storm. Or perhaps Joseph. Remember all the trials of Joseph? Remember upon the death of his father, the fear that the brothers had? Well, what's he going to do to us now? And Joseph's words were so very perceptive, and he said, "But as for you," speaking to the brothers, "you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. That word "meant" there carries the idea of intent, deliberate purpose. It even has the idea of a weaver. You can imagine the weaver, and perhaps you've seen the big looms, and perhaps called traw, and you've seen that big old weaver's loom, and you can imagine how the threads are interwoven and come together to create that lovely garment. Well, that's what God's purpose is like. He is that great divine weaver, moving together all the threads, threads that we often don't even see, but he's weaving them together to produce that perfect garment. The purpose of God. We also see here the issue of previous experience. You see, God is the sovereign guide in the wilderness, but you see here that God guides them into a trial that they've experienced before. Just last week, if you like, they experienced the trial of no water. They were aware that this trial was a trial that was a great affliction to them. No water in the wilderness of Shur, and neither is none at Rephidim. You see, the trials we face today may be very similar to ones we faced in the past. Previous experience from those trials and previous deliverance does not exempt us from a repeat of those trials in the future. You see, can I urge you to be particularly watchful in trials where there's been previous failure? Perhaps the Lord's brought you into a particular trial. Trial in relationship or financial or a burden regarding your family, and let's be honest, you responded with bitterness and resentment towards the Lord. But the Lord in mercy gave grace, and your sin was dealt with, and you repented, and you sought forgiveness, and you come out the other end of that trial rejoicing in how the Lord had delivered you from the trial. And you're high in the joy that, oh, I find victory in this. Well, don't think that if a similar trial comes along that you're somehow immune from falling into the same sins in which you were guilty of in the past. He says, it's a bit like the flu. Remember the flu bug? It comes around every winter time, and when you get a dose of the flu, well, that gives you immunity to the same flu. But you know, flu's a very clever thing, and it changes slightly. And you know, just because you've had the flu in the past doesn't mean you're immune from flu every else in your life. And you know, a previous experience of trial, that does not immune you from failure when a similar trial comes along. Perhaps your trial was in the form of a particular sin. This sin, and you just couldn't get victory over that sin. And then in the course of time, the Lord gives grace, and you find yourself through, and then wham, the temptation comes again. But you know, you're not immune. You need to be watchful. The people of God were brought through a trial that they had a previous experience of, and yet they failed again. And the Lord had to give grace again. See, the third thing, if you think about this, God is a sovereign guide. The other thing is, you see, this trial comes in the path of obedience. It was in the purpose of God. It's previous experience, but it's also in the path of obedience. You see, the trial comes as the people obey the mouth of the Lord. You see, they're not actually walking here in rebellion. Oh, their response, so yes, there's a problem with their response, but they're actually not walking in rebellion, are they? They've obeyed the mouth of the Lord. They've got up and they've pitched and they've gone according to the mind of God. It's always worth reminding ourselves that troubles in life are not always chastisement from sin. Well, they can be, but not always so. The people of God here enter the trial of faith in the path of obedience to the Lord. Faithfulness to Christ does not exempt us from the trials of life. Oh, I know it's obvious. I know it's been said before, but you know, there are some, and if you're in a trial, they'll come to you and say, well, what sin have you done? Oh, you need to repent and you need to deal with your sin. And yes, there are times when the Lord deals us in such a way. There are times when He chastens those He loves. But there are times when the Lord in His sovereign will leads us into affliction. Remember Christ. Christ, the ultimate in obedience, and yet a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Any such notion that affliction simply comes as a punishment for sin is a challenge against our Lord's sinlessness. Our afflictions can come in the course of the will of God, and therefore we must be careful that we don't reason with God, well, I've been faithful, therefore why has affliction come? Because affliction can come in the path of obedience. So we see here God as a sovereign guide. The second view we have of God in this experience is God as the hearer of prayer in the wilderness. We see here God as the hearer of prayer. You see, we thought about the contrast between Moses and the people of God at Marah. The people complained and Moses cried unto the Lord. And once again, I remind you that Moses didn't have some secret stash of water to get him through the trials. He had the same trial, the same difficulty, the same thirst, the same dry tongue. All the same experiences were known by Moses. And yet again, we see him rising up as a man of faith. Look at verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me, or the time is close when they're going to stone me. This is not to be seen as Moses complaining against the Lord. Rather, this is the exercise of faith by a godly man. It's a man who trusts in the Lord at all times and pours out his heart before the Lord. But you see, between verse 4 and verse 5, there is a very precious truth. We say there are no words between verse 4 and verse 5. No, I know that, but look at the words very closely. And Moses cried, and the Lord said. What's implied, squeezed between those two verses? It is the great truth that God heard the prayer of His servant Moses. It's obvious when you think about it, isn't it? Oh, it doesn't say, and the Lord heard him, but the Lord cried in response to the cry of Moses. And perhaps you're here and you're thinking to yourself, well, that was Moses. Of course the Lord heard Moses. Well, turn over to Psalm 102, please. We sang this psalm, and the title of the psalm above says a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poured out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, Psalm 102, verse 1, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me. In the day when I'm in trouble, incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. There's a man crying in affliction, crying in the wilderness. But know what it says in verse 17, the verse that we find quite hard to sing. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. There's a general promise, not just to Moses, but to all of God's people. Or if you want the words of Isaiah 41, when the poor and needy, listen to this, when they seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And so when you see the specific case of Moses here in chapter 17, we can draw from the specific to the general, and we can learn that there is a way of God that hears the cries of His people in the wilderness. Let's think what we learn here. We learn firstly, well, who's He addressing this prayer to? Look what it says in back in Exodus 17, please. And Moses cried unto the Lord. Again, you've got your authorized version there, I'm sure, and you'll see the capitals in verse number 4. Moses cried unto the Lord. And you'll know that whenever you see those capitals, you're reading the word Jehovah. That great, holy, and reverent name for God used by his people. There are other titles for God that Moses could have used. It could have said that he cried unto God, cried unto the Most High. But very deliberately it says, Moses cried unto the Lord, Jehovah. He picks this title because Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. It's a term that denotes God's covenant faithfulness. It denotes the God that revealed himself unto Moses. Go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Moses had asked the question, who shall I say has sent me? Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, verse 15 of Exodus chapter 3, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And so you see here in this title Jehovah, that we see that God has entered into covenant. There's a covenant-keeping God in view here, and God has entered into covenant with his people, and Moses draws his eyes towards that covenant-keeping God. And you know, don't turn to this, because we're going to stay in Exodus 3, but in the Psalm 105, speaking of how God opened the rock and the waters gushed out, they ran in the dry places like a river. Listen to this verse. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Why did God break open the waters from this rock? Because of his covenant. And so Moses, addressing his prayers to the covenant-keeping God, remembers that God has sworn with an oath to do good unto his children. And so in our trials in the wilderness, we go to the same covenant-keeping God, the same God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who has sworn by an oath to bless us. And so he delights to bow his ear and hear our cries. You see, this covenant-keeping God was the God who had revealed himself unto Moses. This was the God with whom Moses had personal experience. I'm not suggesting that there are other gods who Moses didn't know, but what I'm suggesting to you is the one true and living God had revealed himself unto Moses. And you know, if you're unsaved here today, I wonder, have you experienced trial in your life and you've thrown up prayers to God, but truth be told, you've no idea who you're praying to? Here we find Moses, and he's praying to God that he has personal fellowship with, intimate communion with this God. They have met, if you like. And you know, dear unsaved soul, you will never find refuge in a God you don't know. You see, no man knoweth the Father except the Son, and all to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If you're going to know God, you've got to go through Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And so can I just leave that word with you, unsaved soul. But the trials that you experience, you will not have the ear of God unless you come by faith to Christ and turn from your sins. And then you come to know this God. And this God delights to hear your cries. You see, Moses came to this God who, oh yes, was the covenant God, the God of revelation, but also the God who is self-sufficient. I am that I am. It's an indication of God's ability to deal with a trial. God who needs no external help. God who is eternal. God who doesn't need humans to do anything for him, but yet chooses in his will to use us. But it's that God who's able to intervene in the trial. So that's who he addresses the prayer to, is Jehovah. Oh, we need to move quickly here. How does he pray? Well, look what it says. And Moses cried unto the Lord. It's a very strong word. It indicates distress and vehemence and passion. It's the pouring out of the soul before the Lord. Oh, is it not true that in trial we know we ought to pray? Well, we know that. You've been versed long enough in the scriptures to know that when trials come, you ought to be about the business of prayer. But I wonder sometimes, do we not in our praying hold back? We come with all of our worries upon our shoulders and we leave the prayer closet with them still firmly upon our shoulders. Oh, we've perhaps engaged in some formal exercise of prayer, but we've known nothing of this crying unto the Lord, of this vehemence and passion of throwing everything on to the Lord and letting Him deal with our trials. I don't know if that's the case for you, but I'll leave it before you to ponder. Have we really known anything of crying unto the Lord? But again, moving on quickly, what does he pray for? We think, well, who does he pray to? Jehovah. He prays by crying. But what does he pray for? This is most interesting because he doesn't pray for God to step in. He doesn't pray for judgment to fall. Strike down your people. We could have prayed that. That would have been just, it would have been proper, but he doesn't pray for such intervention. Look at verse 4. What shall I do unto this people? The word unto can be read for. What shall I do for this people? Is this Moses coming to God with some form of self-sufficiency? Looking to himself and saying, well, only I can sort this problem out. What am I going to do for the people? Is that how you read this? Do you read it negatively that Moses here actually is not in the place of faith with God? Well, I suggest you know it's quite the opposite. Here is Moses. Remember, he's engaging in prayer. He's pouring his soul out to the Lord. And here we find him acknowledging his own inability. If you're like, what can I do, Lord? What, there's nothing within me. I'm inadequate. I'm unable to deal with this situation. And yet, in using that personal pronoun I, he reminds himself that he has a responsibility to act in the matter. You see, he doesn't go to God's sovereignty in denying his own responsibility and his own task as the leader of God's people. God's appointed him for the role, and he understands that he has that role to fulfill. And you know, could there be a particular trial in your life, and you're sitting back and you're waiting for God to miraculously step in, when, truth be told, you need for guidance, you need to ask God for guidance as to how you should proceed in the matter, how you should perhaps act to resolve this matter. Oh, God does miraculously step in here, and we'll see that subsequently, but could there be trials that we experience? And it requires for us to get up and do something about them. We need guidance to know what that thing is. But you know, before we go on, just remember that precious truth. God hears our prayers in the wilderness. Doesn't mean he doesn't hear our prayers the rest of the time. No, he always hears the prayers of people, but do you know, in the wilderness we can be prone to doubt the truth that God will hear our prayers. If you like, we're so thirsty. We get so dehydrated in our prayers that we become spiritually confused. Like that person wandering the wilderness and they see this oasis and that oasis and they get the state of confusion in their souls. And we can be prone to that. And in our spiritual confusion, we can forget the very basics that God hears our prayers. Well, can I remind you that he does? In the wilderness, there's a gap between verse 4 and verse 5. And in that gap, God hears the prayers of his servant. And so lastly, we need to proceed. We've seen God as a sovereign guide, as the hearer of prayer. But lastly, we see God as the provider of grace in the wilderness. In all of this, again, we are caused to marvel at the patience of God. You see, here God stands in stark contrast to us. See, when teenagers get out of line, you often hear parents saying, do they not know that I delivered them? Do they not know that I reared them? Do they not know that I put clothes on their back and food in their mouths? And look at how they're treating me now. That's how we respond, isn't it? But here's God. He doesn't rise up and say, do they forget the Red Sea? Have they so quickly forgotten Marah? Are they not eating the manna? And yet again they come and they grumble. Oh, God in his mercy hears the prayers of the mediator. He hears the prayers of Moses. Here standing in this place as a type of Christ praying for his people. God hears the prayers of the mediator and delights to cause grace to abound where sin abounds. And here grace did much more abound. And in this rock, and in this provision of water from the rock, we don't need to speculate as to what's going on here. We've read 1 Corinthians 10, haven't we? And in this rock we see Christ, and from Christ we see the provision of all grace. So then what do we learn of Christ in this particular account? It's nearly a quarter to one. Just in case you're wondering, it's nearly a quarter to one, and there are five things we learn of Christ in this particular incident. We'll move very quickly. Just bear with me and I'll list them through with you, okay? And you can go home and meditate upon them for your own encouragement later on. God's provision of grace comes through the person of his Son. It's the first thing we see. You see, the rock is deliberately taken as the image that God will have us to see. You see, the rock in Scripture is a common image for Jehovah in Scripture. The Lord is my rock, said the sweet psalmist, and my fortress and my deliverer in 2 Samuel 22. The Lord, Jehovah, is my rock. Jeshurun, Deuteronomy 32, waxed fat. He forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. If Jehovah is the rock and Christ is the rock, then Christ is Jehovah, isn't that true? And here we see a lovely picture that points us to the deity of Christ, but also reminds us that all grace comes through the person of Christ. The rock should not be seen as some inanimate object, but rather points forward to a person. And all grace flows through that person. Of course, the second thing we see is that grace comes through the death of that person in Calvary. Oh, these are familiar things. The rock was smitten. Oh, we see here the death of a substitute. We see here justice being executed. The rod in the hand of Moses. Moses, who typifies the law with the rod in his hand, and the rod of the law smites the rock. Smites it once, mind you, and you can look at Numbers 20 and you can see how jealous God was for that type and the punishment that Moses had when in a later time, at a different rock, in a different place, he strikes it twice when God said, speak. You see, we're to see Christ here, who once for all died for our sins. It was witnessed by the elders. You can see that in the verse number 6. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And your mind can go to Calvary, and you can see who witnessed there the death of the Son of God. God stands upon the rock. He enters into the smiting of the rock. And so in all this, we see that the person of Christ, in all of his sufferings, is so clearly seen that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All pointings to God's dealings in justice. But what we ought to see here is that as a result of the smiting of the Son of God in justice, there is the outpouring of rivers of grace gushing out of this rock, directly resulting from the smiting of the rock. There is all the grace that people need. As Christ himself said, my blood is drink indeed, in John 6. Or that precious verse in Romans 8, that God, having spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Having given us a Son, having smitten the Son upon the cross, then he freely gives all required grace for God's people. You see, God's provision of grace is mediated through the Spirit, thirdly. You're going to need to go to John 7 at some time. If you're not taking notes, you can come and I'll give you these references. You're going to need to John 7. You're going to see that the bellies of living, out of the bellies come that living water, and Christ is speaking of the Spirit. The water pictures the Spirit as well as all grace. The Spirit is pictured here, reminding us that grace comes through the work of the Comforter in our lives. And this grace then, fourthly, it's sufficient grace for all of his children. Remember all that of Christ have the Spirit. There is none of Christ who have not the Spirit within them. And so we find the sufficiency of this. And in 1 Corinthians 10 we read, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. There is grace for every trial. Grace for all of God's children in all of their trials. And you know, you can look at this congregation, and I can look around, and I can identify a trial here, and a trial here, and a trial there. And I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, there's grace for all of your trials. Just because you're experiencing them at the same time doesn't mean that God will look to this side and not this side. There's grace for all of God's children. And this grace that God gives, it's a grace that endures. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Ah, this is so difficult. What does it mean that the rock followed them? Were the Jews right that there was a rolling rock? Was that their fable? Was this rock literally rolled and followed them? Or is it the idea that the streams from the rock followed them for 38 years? That there was this continual gushing of the rock and the streams that followed? Well, that's possible. God is able to do that. The rivers are described in Psalm 105. Or are we here to see the spiritual type of Christ that Christ followed them? And whatever the meaning of this is, and I'm not going to nail my colors to the mast in that one. But whatever the type is and whatever the picture is, there are two things that are very, very plain. And that is there is a constant supply of grace and that grace only ever comes through Christ. And you can take that thought home with you. You see, when we see God in the wilderness, we see a God who guides, a God who hears, and bless his name, a God who provides. And that provision comes directly from Calvary. For there he spared not his own son. But in delivering up for us all, he therefore freely with him gives us all things. And that puts some assurance, I believe, upon the promise of Christ never to leave us. No, never to forsake us. And so wherever you are today, whatever your own personal wilderness may be, may your dependence be on Christ. And may in him you see all the fullness of provision that he has provided for you in his own death. Let's all bow together and pray. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee again and we do rest in thee, our shield and our defender. We look to thee, O Lord, as the God who is in control of all of our affairs. And dear God, you know the needs of this particular congregation. And we pray, O God, that as they would have a sight of the rock that was smitten, that they would see one in whom they can run, for the source of all grace, for provision in all of their trials. Oh Lord, deal with the unsaved. May they even recognize in their own experience how inadequate all the help of man is. And may they see their need for a Savior. Oh yes, from the trials of life. But yea, more for that great eternal trial when the wrath of God will come crashing upon this world. Oh Lord, speak on. Bless us around thy table now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.